We're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. So if you turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to continue our study through Genesis. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for your grace to us, and we thank you for the truth of this song that we just sung, that you have given to us, that is all of those who are in Christ. You've given to us the righteous robes of Christ. And that wonderful exchange has taken place so that we can simply be declared righteous. Apart from any works that we've done, it is a declaration that all who will have faith in Christ are righteous in your sight. God, that's a humbling reality that we will indeed be praising you for all of eternity. Help us now to delight in that truth, to delight in the gospel, and to find you satisfying in all things. In Christ's name, amen. There's a story that I read this week. I'm just going to read the article to you. When the Canadian folk pop group Sons of Maxwell began their tour of Nebraska in 2008, they were disheartened to find from their seats in the rear of the United Airlines flight that baggage handlers were heavily tossing their guitars onto the plane. Upon landing and traveling to a hotel in Omaha, the band found that while some of the instruments were intact, a $3,500 Taylor guitar had been broken. The guitar's owner, guitarist Dave Carroll, began what would be a long plight towards reimbursement for his instrument. After 9 months of calling customer service and following their suggestions and filing a claim, as well as spending $1,200 to repair the guitar, Carroll's claim was finally denied by United based on several points, including that he hadn't shown the guitar to officials in Omaha. So Carroll decided that he would enact revenge by recording a series of songs, which came to be called the United Breaks Guitars Trilogy. He uploaded them onto YouTube, where they went viral and racked up more than 4 million views in less than a month. Carroll's revenge on United may have had an impact on the company's bottom line. Within 4 days of the first video's launch, United's stock dropped in value by $180 million, or 10% of its market cap. Since that time, Carroll has also written a book by the same title of that song, United Breaks Guitars. And the book is about the power of one voice using social media to essentially impact a very large corporation. Perhaps maybe a little bit humorous, but it does speak to us in the fact that we as human beings have an insatiable desire for revenge. We have an insatiable desire for vengeance. The human desire to seek revenge is embedded in each one of us. Now, we have to acknowledge at the very outset that the human desire for justice is, in fact, a good desire. For instance, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, we see glorified saints crying out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We wouldn't accuse these saints of wrongdoing. They're calling on God to enact his justice, and they're doing it glorified from heaven. And at the same time, we understand that we are not called on to enact revenge for ourselves. Romans 12:9 reminds us of this. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." No doubt, if we were given permission to execute personal vengeance, we would find ourselves unjust in the amount of revenge that we would pour out. So we find ourselves discussing a topic where God is allowed to enact revenge, and we are not allowed to enact personal revenge. Now, what's interesting, even further, in this Romans 12 text that we just read, is it bumps right up to Romans 13. And you know what Romans 13 is about, right? In Romans 13, we are told that the government is just to bear the sword. Now, of course, we understand the government can be corrupt, but God has endorsed the government to enact justice. And so if we put all these realities together, we understand that what the Bible is communicating to us is that we are not permitted to seek out personal vengeance ourselves, and yet God himself is allowed to do that, and the government is allowed to enact justice, as corrupt as the government is, has been given that role by God. Nevertheless, we are people who long for the opportunities to avenge ourselves. We're rarely concerned in these moments about how God was offended. How many people who are enacting revenge say, I'm upset that God was offended in this way. Rather, we say, I'm upset that I was offended in this way, that my rights were taken away from me. We're consumed with how we are wronged or offended. We long to get revenge on others. But if we were entirely honest, we would understand that there are legitimate situations where we have wronged others and we deserve vengeance to be taken out on us, if only for our thoughts alone. And so we have to ask ourselves this question as we come to Genesis chapter 4. Is there something better than vengeance? Is there a word that can be spoken that is superior to vengeance? And for the answer to that question, we're going to read Genesis 4 and work through the text together. Join with me in your Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. We're going to look at this just in two basic sections. We're going to see the selfish ambition spread out throughout verses 1 through 24. And then in verses 25 through 26, we're going to see God's grace coming back into the picture again. We begin chapter 4 where Genesis 3 left off. God had sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, and now they find themselves outside of God's special presence, sentenced to work in a now cursed world. To begin, we see that Adam knew his wife. While we may think of the word know as a way to discreetly refer to sexual intimacy, it's a word that conveys a deep personal knowledge of one another. It's more than simply the act itself. It speaks of the personal and not merely the sensual. It's the reality that the act of marriage is part of the unity and the oneness of a couple. And through this, Eve conceives, she gives birth to Cain. She acknowledges right off the bat that it's God's grace to her, and that conception was only the means whereby God granted this grace to her. She says that it was done with the help of the Lord. Now, with regard to this same statement, with the help of the Lord, some theologians understand it to mean something slightly different. They understand it to be an appositional. In other words, to say this, I have gotten a man, namely the Lord. I was able to find one translation that understood it that way, although all of the other English translations that I have did not. One translation put it this way, I have gotten the man that the Lord promised. Some believe, based on this understanding, that Eve mistook Cain for the Messiah promised in Genesis 3:15. I have gotten a man, the Lord, the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. I'm more inclined to read it as the ESV has it, and that is, with the help of the Lord. Next comes Abel. Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer. Both are noble professions, and yet everything goes downhill from this moment. We read beginning in verse 3 that both Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice to God. Cain's sacrifice was part of his crop. Abel's sacrifice was part of his flock. Now, one of the items that is noticeably absent from this text is God's prescription for what offering was acceptable to him. We're not told that God preferred animal sacrifices to fruit and vegetable sacrifices. Actually, later, Israelites are allowed to bring crops in some kinds of sacrifices. We're not even told what their motivations were, though we must assume Abel's motivation was to honor God. All we are told, outside, not the details, but all we are told is that God had regard for Abel and his offering, and he had no regard for Cain and his offering. Now, what should surprise us here is not the fact that God doesn't accept Cain, rather that God accepts Abel. How could it be that this kind of a God who demands holiness and justice would accept anyone, regardless of what they do, to come into his presence? And yet, God does. And again, we're going to see this more in play when we see the grace coming out here. God accepts Abel and his offering, and I want you to note something in particular about this verse. God doesn't just accept Abel's offering. What else does he accept? Look down at the verse. What else does God accept besides the offering? He accepts Abel as a person. He had regard for two things, Abel and his offering. The opposite is true, because when it comes time for Cain, the text says that he had no regard for the person of Cain and his offering. Why? Well, once again, we don't know all the details, but we certainly know that it has something to do with the heart, and we have a little bit of text from the New Testament that sheds some light on this topic. That is Hebrews 11 in verse 4 that says this, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. What is the key difference in this Hebrews text? It is the word faith. By faith. Whatever all of the details were, and whatever the regulations for the offering was, that we don't know those details, we at least know, based on New Testament text, that Abel was giving his offering in faith. Which makes an interesting point. And that is this. Acceptance by God from the beginning has always been by faith. It has never been by works. The Old Testament was not a story of how you could work to earn your way to heaven. The New Testament doesn't give that prescription either. Abel is someone who comes to God, and instead of trying to earn his way to God, he simply has faith and obeys to the best of his ability, though that's not credited to him as the righteousness, it is the faith part. He has faith and God accepts him. Now, furthermore, we have some more New Testament revelation about this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, that is Satan, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." So what's the more clarification going on here? Cain has evil deeds. He is doing evil things. He is sinning against God, and Abel is, by faith again, obeying God. So clearly the New Testament gives to us some greater insight into what's going on here. Abel is obeying in faith and thus has righteous deeds. Cain was not operating out of faith and has evil deeds. Or perhaps this may be even more clear to look at Proverbs 21 and verse 27 that says this, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?" So that is to say that someone who comes before God and does all of the right things externally and yet has a wicked heart, God is not pleased with that sacrifice. And certainly we could bring application to our own lives as well. We could put the list together of all of the external righteous things that we did, and we can point to those things and say, "God, look at my moral report card. Look at how faithful I am in my church attendance. Look at how faithful I am in reading Scripture. Look at how faithful I am in ministering to the needs of those who are downtrodden in my community." And yet, if that proceeds from a wicked heart, God says it's an abomination because it's ultimately done with a wrong motive. It's ultimately done not to please Christ. Even if all the externals are correct, the heart must be in the right place. But at the end of the day, Cain cannot plead ignorance. Cain does not have the option to say, "I didn't know that's what you wanted, God. I mean, if I would have known that you wanted me to work out of faith and all this stuff, I would have done it." Cain cannot plead ignorance because of verses 6 through 7, which says this, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" Cain, you know what the right thing to do is. If you do well, you're going to be accepted. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Whatever the details were, God gave Cain an opportunity to do right. He warned Cain about sin. Cain would have none of it. Cain wanted to appease God and do his own thing. That ultimately is a legalistic impulse. It ultimately is a moralistic works-type salvation. That is to say, if I can just plug in the right formula, give me the right formula to do, and then over here I'm going to do my own thing and my heart's going to do my own thing, but if you just do this, then I'll be good with God and I can do my own thing. This is the essence of what sin is. Sin is living ultimately for self, and if I can manipulate God to do things in my favor. John Calvin writes this, "It is not to be doubted that Cain conducted himself as hypocrites are accustomed to do, namely that he wishes to appease God as one discharging a debt by external sacrifices without the least intention of dedicating himself to God. If I can just appease this God externally with no heart desire to dedicate myself to God, then I'll be good. That's all I want to do. And this is what we talked about even at Church in the Park last time, where we have a tendency to want to separate the person of God from his law. Those things go together. We are not only to have a desire to obey God's law, we are first and foremost to have the desire to delight God as a person and to delight ourselves in him and to find him satisfying. This sin of Cain's, this hypocritical, works-oriented, appease God and do my own thing, this variety of sin results in his fallen face. And the picture that we have given to us in this text is this wild beast who's ready to destroy him. Sin is crouching at the door. James 1 gives a little bit more of this concept. We kind of walk away from James 1 seeing this wild beast imagery almost. He says in verses 14 through 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This progression of sin, this being lured, this being enticed. This is what Eve went through, right? And we saw this when we looked at Eve. We saw this when we looked at Achan's sin as well. That there's this temptation, this process that goes on. And so again, Cain cannot plead ignorance. Cain's sin is done in full agreement with his will. God gave him the solution, and he refuses to obey. And instead of ruling over his sin, Cain commits the world's first murder in verse 8. Why does Cain murder Abel? What is at the root of Cain's heart in murdering Abel? It is because Cain hates God. Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 36 says this, "All who hate me love death." All who hate me love death. You cannot, these are mutually exclusive. You can't love God and love death. You can't do that. If you love God, you will love life. And if you hate God, then you love death. This is the universal diagnosis of all those who love death. They hate God. And striking at fellow image bearers is one way to attempt to strike at God. Cain does this. He can't hit God, right? Cain can't destroy God. So what's the next, quote-unquote, best thing in his mind? I'm going to strike at the image bearer of God, which is his brother. God, of course, responds by asking Cain where Abel is. Cain says, "I don't know." And God follows up with, "What have you done?" in verse 10. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." It's an interesting verse. You ever notice that that Abel's blood is said to have a voice? Now, I don't think that what this verse is saying is that the physical red blood cells and the physical white blood cells and the physical platelets are verbally, audibly, literally speaking to God, saying things. I think it's a metaphor to say something. And what is that? That Abel's death requires justice. His blood is crying out saying, "God, justice! God, vengeance! God, this was not right! Set this right, God." Just note the verse that we began with today, Revelation 6 and verse 10. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This killing, this blood spilling requires justice. And in light of Revelation 6, I think we can say with certainty that what Abel's blood is speaking, the content of that message is vengeance. Abel's blood is saying that justice must be served and death must be avenged. Now, justice is a good thing, but we asked ourselves a question at the very beginning of our message today, and we said, is there a better word than this idea of vengeance? Is there something better than this? Well, let's continue on and see if we can find anything like that. God curses Cain. Cain responds with a remarkable amount of hypocrisy. You read what Cain says here? Cain kills his brother. And then he says, God, my punishment is too great. Someone might kill me. Hello? You understand what's going on here, Cain? Imagine that. What is he thinking? God, it's not fair that you've cursed me for killing Abel because someone might kill me. Sin cries for alternate standards. Sin says, I can be treated differently than this person. The murderer believes that it's fair for him to murder others, but it's not fair for others to murder him. The thief believes that it's fair for him to steal from others, but it's not fair for others to steal from him. Cain is a hypocrite. He isn't even truly sorry for his actions. He's just lamenting the consequences. And we've seen this before in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Cain is going through or experiencing this worldly grief. The consequences are what I'm upset about, not the actual act, not the sinning against God. Cain has worldly grief instead of godly grief. It doesn't produce repentance. And yet God, what kind of mercy is God displaying here? Cain is someone who is unrepentant. He has sinned against God, and God would be totally just, as he would have been to destroy Adam and Eve, would be totally just to destroy Cain, and yet he moves with mercy. He tells Cain that he's going to protect him in verse 15. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. God is kind, even to unrepentant sinners. God is kind. He has a benevolent disposition to the world. God is the kind of God who permits the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. Part of the kindness is that he marks Cain with a sign. Now, we're not told what that sign is, and that's that. A lot of speculation around this has caused a lot of damage. Some people have proposed that the sign was black skin and used this to justify slavery by making the false claim that people with dark or black skin were cursed descendants of Cain's line. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture anywhere that would give us that kind of an idea. This is an example of what we call eisegesis. You know the difference between exegesis and eisegesis? Exegesis is I open up the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says. Eisegesis is I'm imposing my ideas on Scripture. This is eisegesis because eisegesis begins with a belief and tries to work it backwards into Scripture. The text gives us no reason to believe that the sign or the mark was even generational. That is to say that it was passed on to his descendants. It merely was something that we can conclude here was not passed on. I think it was a unique mark on Cain that was gone when he died. Whatever it was, and again, anything that we guess is pure speculation, whatever it was simply a warning for others not to kill Cain. And then Cain leaves God's presence. He settles in Nod. And as one commentator writes, when he left, his head was bloody but unbowed. Cain then knows his wife, and Enoch, his son, is born. Cain builds a city, and then he names it after his son. Now, there's one technical rabbit trail that I'm going to go on here for just a second, and that is the question that it burns in everyone's soul when they read this verse, and that is, where did, you know where we're going? Where did Cain get his wife? You've got Adam, and you've got Eve, and they have Cain, and they have Abel. Where in the world does Cain get his wife from? This question is a question that has been posed as a problem for young earth creationists, but the answer is actually remarkably simple. Cain's wife was either his sister or his niece, or perhaps some other very close relative. Now, there's two comments I want to make about this. Comment number one, even secular evolutionists must agree with this, at least in theory. They may deny a literal Adam and Eve and a literal Cain, but they have to acknowledge that everyone has descended from one man and one woman. This is new in evolutionary theory, by the way. Okay, the old model in evolution was that there were different human-like populations in different regions of the world, and all of those populations came up at different rates and different times, and then eventually there was this interbreeding or whatever, and eventually Homo sapiens and all this stuff comes out from this. More recently, evolutionists have abandoned this model because of studying our DNA. And evolutionists have come to acknowledge that we are all descended from one woman referred to as mitochondrial Eve. So even evolutionists now are saying, yeah, there actually is one mother of the human race. We were wrong to say that it's all these different things going on at different times. Now, of course, biblical creationists were saying this the whole time. It reminds me that one writer says this: for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. The secular humanists, the secular whoever, it's fascinating to watch. As more information comes out, more and more, they're coming to say, well, actually, this is true. And it's theologians were saying this for a long time. The Bible, that should give us, that's not mocking, okay? That is saying this should give us tremendous encouragement as believers in Christ that what we have is the Word of God. It is true. That's comment number one. Observation number two, Cain marrying his sister or niece or whoever. The second observation is that the reason that brothers and sisters could marry one another back then, but not now, is because of genetic decay. Specifically this, at the very beginning of creation, the gene pool would have been relatively free from mutations, right? And so what's happening? The mutations are increasing as time goes on. A fresh new creation. Now, first of all, before the fall, there's no mutations, right? So the fall happens, disease, suffering, death, all that comes into the world. And now you have the gene pool degenerating, mutations coming in. At that point, you have a relatively pure gene pool. But as the human population grew more and more, mutations came so that reproducing with those closely related to you ends up causing genetic problems. As just one example, you're familiar with this in dog breeds, right? Purebred dogs tend to have certain genetic diseases that are unique to them that a mutt wouldn't have. So, for example, we had a German Shepherd growing up. German Shepherds, a purebred German Shepherd, as you know, typically has hip problems very early in life. It's a genetic thing because, again, that gene pool is limited and you've got these mutations circulating around, and it's more common that they'll experience some of those things. This is why marriage, or one of the reasons why marriage to siblings is prohibited later in Scripture, One of the reasons is because marrying someone closely related to you now will give more genetic problems. So the gene pool was relatively clean at that point, and it's only degenerated since that time. So the answer is Cain's wife would have been his sister or niece or other very close relative. The next few verses outline Cain's family tree. Noteworthy here is the genesis of culture, the beginning of culture, some good things and some bad things. Already, God's plan for marriage is abandoned when Lamech takes two wives. Some good things come, like metallurgy and the creation of instruments. And we get down to verse 23, where we find Lamech, and we see his boast here, and that's in verses 23 through 24 that says this: Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This is a boast. This is not, oh no, what have I done? This is, what? Why is it a boast? What did he do? This young man, maybe a child, I don't know, young person, strikes him. So what does he do? He goes beyond and kills the guy. And then he goes on to say, if anyone wants to get revenge on me, they're going to get revenge 77 times. This is a boast. Lamech thinks so much of himself that any vengeance he gets is far disproportionate to the crime. The vengeance on this young lad is disproportionate to the crime. And the vengeance, if anyone else harms him, is disproportionate to the crime. Our culture, like Lamech and Cain, is obsessed with murder and vengeance. We love this as a culture. A Time magazine article in 1994 said this statement: public fascination with serial killers is at an all-time high. I read a little bit of this article. Serial killer collectibles were being sold at the time. One serial killer had some kind of painting or something, and they were selling for in the tens of thousands of dollars. This obsession with serial killers. I don't hear as much about that today, but what I do hear is all these mass shootings going on today. We are obsessed with these things. Our culture is fascinated with death. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. Things are not getting better. They're getting worse. And it all began back in Genesis. Now, on a more positive note, Jesus says something similar and yet totally opposite to Lamech. What did Lamech say? He said 77 times. Jesus says this, or Peter says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Jesus is saying, we're not supposed to enact vengeance 77-fold. We're supposed to enact forgiveness 77-fold. And if nothing else, this text in Matthew reminds us that forgiveness is better than vengeance. All of this desire for vengeance in Genesis chapter 4, all of this desire for murder leaves us yearning for something better. What could be better than vengeance? This is where we get to verses 25 through 26. God is so kind that he responds to human sin with grace and mercy. God gives mercy. He gives Adam and Eve another son named Seth. That's mercy right there. And God's grace is evident later in that we know that it is through Seth's line that the Messiah comes. And Eve once again sees this as an act of God's grace, right? She says, God has appointed me, not I did it myself. God has appointed for me another offspring. But what is even more revealing about the mercy of God is this: culture fails to offer redemption. did you see in Cain's line all of this advancement in culture? Some of the things were good. Again, metallurgy and instruments come out of Cain's line. What else comes out of Cain's line? Well, we have this taking of more than one wife, this smashing of God's marriage picture. But even this culture that's being created, and Cain, Lamech makes this city and all this stuff, even all of that, as good as some things are in there, fails to give us hope and redemption. We still have vengeance in culture. No matter what kind of culture we're living in, there's still sin, there's still destruction, there's still despair. All of it fails to give hope and salvation. And it's not until we get to these two closing verses that we realize if there's going to be any hope of redemption, it's going to come not from culture, but from God. At least some people see that right from the start, because we read at the very end, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Who calls on the name of the Lord? Who are we talking about? Who is in the context here? It is the descendants of Seth, right? One author notes this. Cain's firstborn and successors pioneer cities and civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn and successors pioneer worship. We're not saying that civilization is wrong necessarily, but we do acknowledge the superiority of worship and the calling on the name of the Lord. And that brings us full circle. We opened up today's message with a question. Is there something better than vengeance? This is all over. Blood is all over these pages. From Genesis 3 forward, there is blood staining these pages of Scripture. And we ask ourselves in Genesis 4, with all of this desire for vengeance, with all this desire for revenge, is there something better? The answer is yes. We noted something in the text today, and that is this. Abel's blood did what? It spoke, right? Again, I'm not saying that I think this is a literal, the red blood cells are speaking. But it's saying something. It's communicating something. It's communicating vengeance, justice. Interestingly enough, we find another account in the Bible where we're told that blood speaks, but it's not Abel's blood. The verse is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. C.H. Spurgeon says that Abel's blood ought to prepare our ears to listen to the voice of that other blood, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12, 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How is Jesus in Genesis chapter 4? How is Jesus connected to Genesis chapter 4? It's through Hebrews 12. Abel's blood spoke something that wasn't bad. God's justice is a good thing. But what Hebrews 12:24 says is that there is a louder and better voice crying out through better blood. Puritan Richard Sibbes says this: our sins cry vengeance, but the blood of Christ cries mercy. The blood of Christ outcries our sins. The guilty conscience for sin cries guilty, guilty, hell, damnation, wrath, and anguish. But the blood of Christ cries, I say mercy, because it was shed by our surety in our behalf. His obedience is a full satisfaction to God. The blood of Christ outcries our sins. It is a louder and better word than Abel's blood. if I could sum up the message today in three different verses so that you could see the progression from Abel's blood to Christ's blood, I would first go to Genesis 4 and verse 10. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Secondly, I would go to Hebrews 12 and verse 24 that we just read. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then third, I would go to 1 John 1 and verse 7 to see a little bit more of what this blood does, and that is this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is what Jesus' blood does. Abel's blood could never do this. The only thing Abel's blood could do is say, vengeance, vengeance, guilty. And Jesus' blood says, you are cleansed from your sin if you will but repent and trust on Christ. Three points of application from the text today. Number one, forsake personal vengeance and forgive others. Genesis 4 is unfolding. We have this insatiable desire for vengeance. United breaks guitars. I want to get that revenge. And yet we're called to be forgiving instead. Second point of application is this. Pursue obedience to God through faith. This is perhaps a little bit more of a subtle point from the text, but when we went into the New Testament, we learned that Abel was pursuing God ultimately by faith, not by his works. And so if we are going to obey God, that obedience is going to have to be built on a foundation of faith, trusting that God is even able to make me obey him. And then the third point of application is this. Run to Christ instead of culture for redemption. If you don't know Christ, stop trying to have your sins pardoned in some other way. Stop trying to find favor with God as Cain did through manipulating him. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. Vengeance sees what others have done against me. Forgiveness sees what I've done against God. Trust in the better word of seeking forgiveness instead of vengeance. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and for forgiveness, and that you are a just God. And as we saw last week, your justice was not discarded in forgiveness. Your justice was satisfied in forgiveness. We would not dare say that your justice is wrong. We delight in your justice, and yet we also delight in the fact that you are a God who's forgiven all of us in Christ through the gospel. We delight in that, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in you and your kindness to us in Christ's name. Amen.